Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, let's turn on our Bibles to John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19. And the title of my message is What the Cross Means to You. The cross, the most well-known religious symbol in all of the world. You see it on churches, you see it in jewelry. It's a big fashion accessory. People love to tat them on their arms, on their shoulders, on their backs. I heard about a woman who was in a jewelry store looking at crosses one day, and she asked the salesman, "Do you have any of these crosses without the little man on them?" See, some people don't get what the cross is all about. That's what they would like. A cross without Jesus. You know, they just want the design. They don't want the deity. And by the way, the cross was not always a popular symbol like it is today. In fact, during the days of Jesus, the cross was a symbol of shame, warning, and terror. The Romans did not invent crucifixion, but perhaps we could say they perfected it in a sense. They took it to another level, and the Romans crucified thousands of men. Crucifixion was not designed as a method of quick execution. It was designed to bring shame, humiliation, and maximum pain upon the person. It was a slow way to die. In fact, of the matter is, when you were crucified, you effectively died of suffocation. Not of the spikes driven into your hands and feet, but you died because of your inability to breathe. That's why they had that little step at the foot of the cross so one could pull themselves up to pull air into their lungs. So the early church, they didn't wear crosses. That was not a symbol of the early church. That would be like walking around having a little electric chair hanging around your neck or a hangman's noose. You know, that might be appropriate if you're a member of the Adams family. But the fact is that that was not a symbol in the early days of the church, because the cross was a symbol of death, and a cruel death at that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with wearing a cross today. I'm just giving you a context as to what it meant to people in the first century. And that's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk about what the cross means to you. What the cross means to me. What does the death of Jesus Christ mean to me personally? I mean, I can accept factually that the man Jesus from Nazareth went to a cross at the age of 33 and died there. But what does it mean to me personally? Fact of the matter is, it means a lot to you. From the moment you get up in the morning to the time you lay your head down on the pillow at night, the cross affects you. It affects you in decisions you make. It compels you to study His Word, to know God better. The cross inspires us to resist a strong pull of temptation. The cross influences in friends that we choose to hang out with. The cross influences in us in things that we do and things that we don't do. The story is told of a little boy who was lost and he was sitting on a curb. Police officer saw him there and walked up to him and said, "Son, are you lost?" And the little boy said, "Yes." And the officer said, "Well, where do you live?" And the little boy said, I don't know my address." So the officer started naming streets, and the boy didn't remember any of them. He didn't recognize them. The officer named shops and hotels, anything that might be close to his house, sort of a point of reference. None of them rang a bell. And then the officer remembered this church in the middle of town with a very high steeple with a well-lit cross. And he said, "Son, do you live anywhere near that cross?" And the boy said, "Yes, that's it." The little boy said, "Take me to the cross. I can find my way home from there." That's true for all of us. If you come to the cross on which Jesus died, you can make your way home again. This has been the message that Billy Graham has preached throughout his entire ministry. Years ago, I had the privilege of being in his home and having a meal with him. And Ruth was still alive at that point. She's in heaven now. And she made us a fantastic lunch. And it was sort of Southern style, Aunt Willie, like our grandmother, my grandmother, your mom used to make Mama Stella fried chicken and things like that. I felt right at home. And I turned to Billy and I said, "Billy, if an older Billy could speak to a younger Billy, and sort of share things with him that are important, things that the younger Billy needs to know, what would you say? Billy said, I would say, you need to preach more on the cross and the blood of Christ because that's where the power is. I never forgot that. And it's true. So let's talk a little bit about why Jesus had to die on a cross in particular. Listen, the reason Jesus had to die was because God had his righteous requirements. God plays by his own rules. And God said, the soul that sins shall surely die. Now in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, they would bring the animal sacrifice and symbolically place their sins upon it. But that was all pointing to something greater. It was pointing more specifically to someone. And of course, it was pointing to Jesus, who would be the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who would take away the sin of the world. So God said, the soul that sins shall surely die. God said, the wages of sin are death. God has the wrath that needs to be poured as a result of disobedience, but instead of pouring it on us, he poured it on Jesus who died in our place. Calvary shows how far men will go in sin and how far God will go for man's salvation. And by the way, the cross came as no surprise to Jesus. He knew he was going to die from the very beginning. You could say he effectively lived in the shadow of the cross from the moment he entered our world. No one took his life. He laid it down of his own accord. Some might think that the cross is sort of an aberration, a mistake, a tragic turn of events. I remember when I was a kid, I would watch these movies about Jesus and like Ben-Hur and King of Kings. These are old movies. I'm dating myself. There's many movies that have been made about Christ since then, like The Passion and Son of God more recently. But I would watch the story of Jesus, and I was so fascinated by it as a little boy, except one part, I thought the ending was really bad. I thought, why does he have to die on a cross? That makes no sense to me. Why can't he just be out there spreading love and brotherhood and touching and healing and helping people? What is with the whole thing of him dying on a cross? But of course, it was only later, after I became a Christian, that I realized that's why he came. He came to die on that cross. But we look at how he suffered, and we wondered, how could that be a part of any plan? How could something so senseless, so cruel, have any purpose? Answer, it was to have the ultimate purpose and meaning. Listen to this. God was the master of ceremonies at the cross. That's why it's futile to try to blame a certain group of people for the crucifixion of Jesus. The Jews did it, some will say. The Romans did it, others will say. You want to get real technical theologically? Check this out. God did it. That's right. God the Father sent Jesus Christ to the cross. Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Romans 8:32, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Romans 3:25, God put Christ forward by his blood to be received by faith. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Father to bruise him. He has put him to death. You see, God was involved in this process. But we ask the question, in what sense was the Father pleased by the death of God the Son? Well, he wasn't pleased by the suffering of Jesus. He wasn't pleased by the pain Christ experienced, but he was pleased by the outcome. He was pleased by the redemption that was accomplished. He was pleased by the eternal plan of salvation that was fulfilled. He was pleased by the sacrifice of his son who died so others might have life. For all the evil in the crucifixion, it brought about the infinite good. In fact, it was the most evil act ever perpetrated by sinful hearts. The sinless Son of God tortured, slaughtered, heartlessly murdered in cold blood. Yet from that event came the greatest good of all time, the salvation of countless souls, your salvation and mine. Thank God for the cross. Now, having said that God the Father was behind the crucifixion, it is also accurate to say Satan was behind it. Satan filled the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. But you might say, though, the Father and the enemy, the devil, were moving in the same direction. They had different objectives. The Father was sending the Son to die for the sin of the world. Satan was sending Christ to the cross to stop him once and for all, to silence him, not realizing that he was playing into the very plan and purpose of God. So we need to remember that when we're facing hardships. We need to remember that when we're facing hardships in life, that God has a plan. Now, we're going to look together for a few moments tonight. That's preacher speak for I'm going to talk for an hour and a half. But a few moments sounds better than an hour and a half. I'm not really going to talk for an hour and a half. Just an hour and 25 minutes. No, shorter than that even. But we're going to look at how the cross affected four different people who literally stood at its base. Three of them were women. One was a man. You may relate to one of these people. Now, as our story begins, we have Jesus being betrayed by Judas Iscariot, one of his handpicked disciples. He appears before Caiaphas, the high priest, who sends him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate wanted nothing to do with this. He tried to pass the buck over to King Herod, who was in town during the Passover. But Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate tries to appease the bloodthirsty crowd, but he realizes that he has no choice in the matter unless he wants to incur the wrath of the religious leaders. So, because really he did have a choice in the matter, but if he was going to stay in power, if he was going to be a smart politician, he realized what he had to do. And it was the most absurd, wicked choice ever made. Pilate decides to send Jesus to the cross. But first he has him scourged. And I think that Mel Gibson in his film, The Passion, probably came as close as one could come to showing how horrible that was. And in fact, I remember hearing Mel Gibson say his movie was not as accurate as it could have been. It was actually worse. And I would agree with that. Because when a person was scourged, and the Romans had all kinds of horrible devices they used for the whipping, including strands of leather embedded with glass and metal and even other objects. They would cut initially into the flesh, then literally into the skeletal tissue. Sometimes vital organs were literally exposed after the scourging alone. Pilate thought that would appease the crowd. That's why he brought Christ out and said, "Behold the man." Jesus was covered in blood. Really just at the edge of death almost. And he says, "Look, have some pity," but the people still want him dead. So he sends him to be crucified. There Christ is laid on the cross. Nails are driven in his hands and feet. And the cross is raised up above the people. And Christ makes seven statements from Calvary. You know what the first statement was? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I was doing a radio program, Pastor's Perspective, this Wednesday, and a number of people called in asking about this and thinking it was a contradiction, because one gospel tells us both of the thieves joined Jesus in saying, or joined the crowd, I should say, in saying, "If he's the Son of God, let him save himself." And then another gospel tells us, Luke in particular, that one of the thieves turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, here's what happened. Both thieves joined in the mockery. The crowd laughed at Jesus. They cursed Jesus. Jesus offers his first statement, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That reverberates through one of these thieves' hearts. And by the way, the word used there for thief isn't really accurate. He was probably guilty of a capital crime. The Romans didn't crucify people that stole things. They crucified insurrectionists. The Romans would think of this man probably as a terrorist, because he would be a murderer who was committed to the overthrow of Rome. So this is a hardened criminal. One of them comes to his senses when he hears Christ say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he believes, reminding us of the simple truth. You know how long it takes to be converted? About that long. Just like that. You know, some people say, "I'm in the process of converting." Well, you might be in the process of checking out the claims of Christ, but you're either converted or you're not converted. You can believe in Jesus in just a second. And so this man believes, and then he turns to Christ and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus offers statement number two from Calvary when he says to that thief, that murderer, "Verily, verily, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now the third statement, John 19, verse 25, let's read. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. We'll stop there. Now, at this point, most of his disciples were in hiding. Only one stood there with him, and it was John the Apostle, but there were four women there as well. They simply wanted to be with Jesus. So let's consider each one and look at how the cross impacted them. See if you can relate, if you will, to one of these people. Number one, for Mary Magdalene, who stood at the foot of the cross was a place of redemption. Again, for Mary Magdalene, the cross was a place of redemption. You remember Mary had been under the power of demons when Jesus came and set her free. She was radically transformed. And everything she was, everything that had happened to her, she owed it to him. Speaking of another woman who was immoral and anointed his head with oil, Jesus said in Luke 7:47, "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who was forgiven little loves little." Mary was forgiven of a lot, so she loved Jesus a lot. Has the Lord forgiven you of a lot? Things that would shock people if they were to know, but Christ pardoned you. So Mary wanted to be close to her Lord, even in death. By the way, she was not only last at the cross, Mary Magdalene was first at the tomb. And there at Calvary, she would rejoice in the redemption Jesus had given her. That's a good thing for us all to remember. The only reason we can speak to the Father right now is because of Jesus. The only reason we have hope in this life and in a life to come is because of Jesus. And that's why we receive communion together, as we will in a few moments, because he said, "This do in remembrance of me." So we want to reflect back on all that he did. So remember this whenever you're tempted to think God does not love you, take a long look at the cross. That's what Mary Magdalene did. And when you look at that cross, you're reminded that God demonstrated his love toward you, that while you were yet a sinner, he died for you. Now there's a second woman here. Her name is Salome. For her, the cross was a place of rebuke. This is Mary's sister, the wife of Zebedee. She's also the mother of James and John. What I like about Salome is she was a lady who spoke her mind. One day she came to Jesus with her two boys, James and John, who had the nickname Sons of Thunder. You don't get a nickname like that for nothing. If they were around today, no question, they would have been outlaw bikers. Right? They wouldn't have been riding around in Vespas, I guarantee that. These guys would have been crazy. Oh, here they come, the Sons of Thunder. They were known for outbursts of temper, and they had a very aggressive mom. One day she comes up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, I was wondering if you would let my son sit on your right and left hand when you come into your kingdom." Oh, is that all? You want your sons to sit on the left and right hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. Jesus said, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink?" They both said, "Yeah, we're able. Yeah, no problemo there." They didn't even know what they were talking about. Little did they realize that that cup Christ was referring to was the cross. Salome must have thought back on this conversation as she gazed sadly on the beaten, bloody, traumatized body of Jesus hanging there, because on his right and left were two criminals. Is that where she wanted her sons to be? She probably felt embarrassed, realizing that was such a selfish prayer. Have you ever prayed a selfish prayer? I have. Things that seemed like a good idea at the time. Aren't you glad God doesn't answer all of our prayers in the affirmative? Now, God really does answer all prayers. Yes, no, and wait, right? But we don't like no. We definitely don't like wait. But sometimes the Lord says, "You know, I love you too much to say yes to that." And he said no to her, and I'm sure she was very thankful at this point. James 4:3 says, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your own pleasures. So listen, when you're full of prideful ambition, look at the cross. That's what Salome did, and she was humbled as we should be. I think of that old hymn, and Salome could have sung this. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Number three, for Mary, the mother of Jesus, the cross was a place of reward. It was a place of reward. It's interesting to find that we see Mary in the beginning of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 2, in his first miracle, turning water into wine. And then we find her at the end of the Gospel of John chapter 19, but not in the chapters in between. That's not to say her role was not important, but she clearly is not the focus of this or any other gospel. Now, without a question, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was the most blessed woman who has ever lived, but we don't want to put her in a place she doesn't belong. We should not pray to her or through her or worship her. She doesn't want that role, that's clearly clear. And Mary was a sinner. Now, I know it's been said by our friends in the Catholic Church that God needed a pure vessel. Thus, she was born of immaculate conception and she never sinned, but that's not biblical. Because actually, Mary herself said in her so-called Magnificat, her psalm of praise, after she realized she would be the mother of the Messiah, she said in Luke 1:47, she rejoiced in God, her Savior. Mary needed a Savior like everybody else. But having said that, what strength she showed this day. Imagine the anguish she felt at this moment, probably somewhere in her 50s herself. She sees her 33-year-old son dying this cruel death. And listen, nobody knew the utter perfection of Jesus than knew it better than Mary. Now, I know all mothers, for the most part, there's exceptions, but most mothers love their children. Most mothers think they have the most beautiful children around. Some do, and some don't. I won't say who, but we all think our kids are the greatest. And then when you become a grandparent, forget about it, right? Then you become crazy, you know. But your kid, your grandkids can do no wrong, at least in your estimation. But she knew how perfect he was. I mean, Jesus was literally perfect. I mean, literally perfect. Jesus never did anything wrong, ever. He never talked back. He never rebelled. He never said an unkind thing, ever. That must have driven his siblings crazy. Maybe Mary lectured him, saying, now, kids, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? He's such a good boy. He's so responsible. He's so hardworking. He's so God-fearing. Why can't you be like him? I made a little bracelet up for you. It says, WWJD. You're just where, what would Jesus do? Mommy's like perfect. Exactly, he was. Yet here she is watching this wicked crowd of mockers hurling insults at her dear son, his beaten, bloodied body hanging on a Roman cross. You know, Isaiah 53, speaking prophetically, said that the body of Jesus was so traumatized, you could not even tell he was a man. Imagine this. Listen, no parent ever wants to outlive their child and to watch Jesus die like this in the prime of his life. But I think something very profound was happening in the heart of Mary. Perhaps as she looked at him, she realized for the first time, Jesus was not her child. She was his. That he was the creator. Yeah, he was her boy in one technical sense, but in another sense, he was the Almighty God. And maybe that dawned on her at this moment. And that brings us to the third word of Christ from the cross. Verse 26, Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. He said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, when Jesus said, Mary, behold your son, or said to Mary, behold your son, I don't think he was referring to himself. I don't think he was saying, look at me, Mary. Look at what they've done to me, woman. I think he was referring to John, who was standing there. Woman, behold your son. He's dying. He's in excruciating pain and anguish, but he's thinking about the care of his mother. So when you think that God forgets you, take a long look at the cross. Even then in pain, he didn't forget Mary. That brings us to John, number 4. For him, the cross was a place of responsibility. Here is Jesus effectively giving to John the responsibility of caring for his mother. He is saying, John, I want you to watch out for her. I want you to care for her. Because there's no one else to do that. Now, you think, well, where were the other kids? And by the way, Mary had other children. I know it's said, again, by our friends in the Catholic Church, well, she had no other children. No, actually, she did. And the Bible says it on a number of occasions in the Gospels. So he had siblings. But there was some kind of rift in the family. Because on more than one occasion, his own siblings came to take him away because they thought he had lost his mind. They didn't believe in him until after his resurrection. I mean, that's amazing. Because we think, if I'm just a good example, I know my family will believe. Do you think you will ever be as good of an example as Jesus Christ? Yet his own family did not believe till after he rose again from the dead. And so maybe there was a rift here, and we don't know where Joseph was. You know, Joseph disappears from the biblical narrative early on. He plays a prominent role in the nativity story, and then we don't really know where he goes. He's there when Jesus is still a young boy at the age of 12, but then Joseph disappears from the scene. So it's assumed Joseph probably died. Maybe he was older than Mary. And so she had her children, but apparently there were no children there to take care of her, and her firstborn son, Jesus, was hanging on the cross. So Jesus is passing the responsibility over to John to care for her, effectively saying, John, you need to take my place. And in a way, he's asked us to do the same. Now, not literally, of course, but we are his representatives. Jesus said when he was here with us, I am the light of the world. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But then he says to us in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. So you're the representative of God. Did you know that? In your family, you're God's representative. In your workplace, you're God's representative. On your campus, you're God's representative. He said, well, I don't want to be God's representative. Too bad you are. If you're a Christian, people are going to say, well, that's what a Christian's like. Well, they should look at me. Well, they're going to. So try to be a good representative and point people to Christ. It's been said Christians are walking epistles written by God and read by man. You are the only Bible some people are ever going to read. So we want to be a good example of what it means to represent Christ. Now an ominous moment comes as Christ is hanging on the cross. It's here that the tragedy of the crucifixion reaches its horrific climax. It's been described as the crucifixion in the crucifixion. Without explanation, the sky turns black. We've been having these blood moons lately. I'd like to say that I stayed up and looked at one, but it was too late and I was asleep. But I saw pictures. Now, you might have noticed when Pastor Mike came out of here, he had a little mark on his face there, and that's because I hit him in the back room. No, that's not true. No, but I said, Mike, what happened to your face? And what happened was, which is kind of a mean thing to say, what happened to your face? I mean, that's a lot of ways you could interpret that. That's, guys were very insensitive. But anyway, what happened? He said, well, you know, we're watching the blood moon. And I turned all the lights out and I had to run back and get something. And I ran into a wall or something. So, but lights out. Everything goes dark. From the 6th hour to 3 o'clock p.m. So it's about 12 noon. It's not dark at 12 noon. Dark from 12 noon to 3 o'clock. Darkness falls like a blanket across the land. By the way, the Greek word for land can be translated earth, indicating the entire world. It's possible this was a global darkness when Christ died. Just lights out on planet Earth. As Jesus dies for the sin of the world. Whoa, that seems a little far-fetched. Why? This is God Almighty bearing the sins of humanity. Don't forget that earlier we read how the Lord stop the sun from shining. In one of the great miracles, the sun stood still. One of the battles of Israel, also one of the plagues that came upon Egypt, was a darkness. Why were things dark? Because the creator of the universe was dying on the cross, and all creation, shrouded in darkness, was sympathizing with him. Isaac Watts, in one of his hymns, wrote these words: "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. That darkness is pierced by the voice of Jesus giving the fourth statement from the cross. He cries out, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, if this were a book of fiction, would you ever have the hero of your story say that? That's not a manly thing to say. And I don't mean that literally, because it's a very manly thing to say, as I'll explain. But in a way, it seems like weakness. But no, it's just a description of what was happening. You see, all the sin of humanity was being put on Jesus. Now, listen, my sin is more than enough. Add yours, it's out of control. Now add everyone who has ever lived, placed upon him. Remember, Jesus had never sinned once, never an impure thought, never an unkind word, never a single moment was he out of harmony and fellowship with his Father. Now he's bearing all the sin of the world. Now we don't know for certain this is the moment when he did it, but I think it most likely is. And I think Jesus was experiencing a loneliness and isolation like no human being has ever experienced before. I mean, first Judas betrayed him. Then his other disciples abandoned him. Then Simon Peter denied him, but he always had the Father. Jesus said in John 8:29, the Father is always there. Jesus said, the Father has not left me alone. And then in John 16:32, said, the hour is coming and will come when you'll be scattered and you'll leave me alone, but I'm not alone because the Father is with me. So he always knew the Father was there. But listen, now even the Father turned away for a time as he bore the sin of humanity. Why? Because God is holy. And the Bible says that he is of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. So the Father had to turn his face as he poured his wrath upon his own son. This is the most painful moment of the cross. As bad as the scourging was, as horrible as the crucifixion was, none of it even came close to touching this moment. But Jesus was forsaken of God for a time, so I don't have to be. Jesus entered the darkness, so to speak, so I might walk in the light. And as Christ hung there, he was dying as a substitute. Listen to him, this. To him was imputed the guilt of our sins, and he was suffering the punishment for those sins on our behalf. The very essence of that punishment was the outpouring of God's wrath against sinners. Isaiah 53 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now we come to statement number 5. And this is the first statement that's of a personal nature. Go to John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and the scripture would be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, put it to his mouth. So now the worst of his battle is behind him. He's already focused on the needs of others, actually praying for the people that crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's pardoned the criminal who asked for his forgiveness, saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's thought about his own mother that bore him. Finally, he bears the sins of the world. He's been thinking of others. Now he thinks of his own physical need. I thirst. And when he was saying, I thirst, this was severe. Scientists tell us that thirst is the most agonizing of all pain. Every cell in his body is crying out for relief. So he asked for some water. And some brave soldier offers him this sour wine. Now, we don't know the man's name, but Jesus did. And Jesus could say of this man, literally, "I was thirsty and you gave me water." I wish I was that man to bring just a moment of relief. Or Simon the Cyrenian that carried his cross for a time. What a privilege. But listen, Jesus said, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink." The response is, "When were you hungry? When we fed you? When were you thirsty and we gave you a drink?" He said, "When you did it for the least of my brothers and sisters, you were doing it for me." So we can do this in a sense. Statement number 6. It is finished. This is not the whimper of a defeated man. It's a triumphant shout of victory from the Son of God. At the age of 33, most people are saying it is beginning. But Jesus was saying it is finished. Now I want you to note, he didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." And it's a very particular word that he uses. It's the Greek word tetelestai. It means it is finished, it stands finished, and it will always be finished. Again, it is finished, it stands finished, and it will always be finished. Another gospel tells us he shouted this, tetelestai. People knew what that word meant. It was the battle cry of the cross. It was a word that was used commonly at that time. It was used by workers when they finished a job. You'd frame a house, it was done. You'd say, tetelestai, the job is completed. An artist would use that word after he'd finished his painting or his sculpture, tetelestai, it's done. I finished it. And Jesus is saying the same thing. These words were heard not only in the ears of those who stood close to the cross, such as the soldiers, the brave women, and the Apostle John, but I think they reverberated through the corridors of heaven and also through the hallways of hell. It is finished. This is done. This is completed. This is accomplished. Well, what specifically was finished? Finished were the horrific sufferings of Christ. Never again would he have to experience pain or be in the hands of Satan or bear the sins of the world. Never would he even for a moment be forsaken of the Father. Number 2, finished was Satan's stronghold on humanity. Listen to Hebrews 2:14. Through death, Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, you do not have to be under the control of any sin. I don't care what it is. No addiction. No lifestyle. Nothing. You can be free because of what Christ has done when he cried out that word, "It is finished." And finally, finished was our salvation. All of our sins were transferred to Jesus when he hung on the cross, and all of his righteousness was transferred to our account. Isaiah 53:6 says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It is finished. So there's nothing you and I can do to add to the work he did for us. And this is important because sometimes we're not sure if we're saved. "Well, I don't really know if I'm good enough." Listen, you never were good enough and you never will be good enough. So just let go of the "I'm not good enough." This is not about how good you are. This is about how greatest sacrifice Christ made for you. When he said it is finished, he means it is finished. And I stand right before God, not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done. And I'm declared righteous in Jesus Christ. That's what justification is. When he forgives you of your sin and places his righteousness into your account. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, the Bible says. Number 7, the final statement of Jesus from the cross. "Into your hands, I commit your spirit." Commit my spirit. This shows Jesus was in control. He had completed his work. The sin of the world had been atoned for. Now he says, "Father, into your hand, I commit my spirit." 3 times on the cross, Jesus addressed the Father in prayer. His first words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His 4th word, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And his last word, "Father, into your hand, I commit my spirit." Jesus addressed the Father at the beginning, middle, and end. We should do the same in life. You start off addressing God, the midway point of life, you're calling on God, and at the end, you can say, Lord, I commit my life to you. Remember Stephen? He was a young man, boldly preaching the gospel of the Sanhedrin. And he ended up being the first martyr of the church because he was put to death. They stoned him. And as his young life was draining from him, he looked up and he said, look, I see Jesus standing. Jesus is normally sitting in heaven, but now he's standing. What a beautiful glimpse of heaven that was. Maybe the Lord was standing in honor of the first martyr. Come on home, son. And he said, Lord, don't lay this sin against their charge. He reflected the Lord himself when he laid his life down. One day, we'll take our last breath and just to say, Jesus, here I come. Lord, I'm ready. I'm going to meet you now. That's how a Christian lives and that's how a Christian dies. But death is not the end. We'll talk about that on Easter. But I think you already know the end of the story. So let's wrap this up. See, it wasn't an hour and a half, was it? What is the cross for you? Is it a place of redemption as it was for Mary Magdalene, where you're reminded of your need for a Savior, you see the blackness of your sin? Then call on him. Ask him to forgive you. Maybe some of you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you an opportunity to begin that relationship. Remember, I said belief can happen just like that. Number two, maybe for you, the cross is a place of rebuke. You realize there are things in your life that aren't right. You know, as we prepare to come to the communion table, the Bible says when we do so, we should examine ourselves. Look at ourselves and ask the question, am I where I should be as a Christian? Is there any sin in my life that needs to be confessed? As David said, search me, O God, try me and know my thoughts and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Will you say that? Lord, search my heart. If there's anything I'm doing that displeases you, show me and I'll repent of it. Is there something I'm failing to do as your child that you want me to do? Show me, Lord, and I'll do it. It might be a sin to repent of and there might be someone to forgive. Whatever it is, this is the time to deal with it. For others, this might be a place of reward. You're just amazed at all that God has done, like it was for Mary. Rejoice in that. And finally, it might be a place of responsibility, as it was for John. You're reminded there, as I said, our enemies to forgive, friends to help, strangers to feed, lost people to reach. Then do those things. Because communion is for believers only. Now you're saying, you know, you keep gesturing. There's no table there, Greg. If you have faith, you can see it. Do you see it? No, it's in the foyer. We just moved it back there. So I'm just messing with your mind a little bit. There might be a visitor going, oh, I see it. No, I don't. What? But listen, when we receive communion together, we take of this unleavened bread, we put it in our mouth. It symbolizes the broken body of Jesus. We drink of this cup, the fruit of the vine symbolizing his shed blood. Why do we do this? Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. And as often as you do so, you should keep doing it until I come back again. But then the Bible says, as I receive these elements, I should never receive them in an unworthy manner, lest I eat and drink judgment to myself. What does that mean? That means that only a Christian should receive these elements, because if you receive communion without believing in the one it represents, it's almost like you're mocking God. Now listen, friend, you do not want to mock God. Because the Bible says God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he reap. If you're not a believer and you have no intention of becoming a believer, just decline when the trays come your way. I respect that, frankly, far more than the person who receives it while living in open sin or receives it while not believing in Jesus. It's not going to get you closer to God. The only way to get closer to God is to admit your sin and ask Christ to come and live inside of you. So here's what I'm thinking. Instead of skipping communion, why don't you become a Christian and receive communion? That's a much better idea, don't you think? So here's the bottom line. Why did Jesus go to this cross? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did this because he loved you. He sent his Son, but yet the Son willingly went and died there in your place and my place. And if I will turn from my sin and ask Christ to come and live inside of me, I can be forgiven. Well, how long does that take? About this long. You can believe just like that. So we're going to have a little prayer here before we start our worship and communion. And if you've never asked Christ to come into your life, if you've never asked him to forgive you of your sin, if you don't have the confidence that you will go to heaven when you die, respond to this invitation. And also for some of you that may be in what we would describe as a backslidden state, I'd like to make a recommitment. This would be the perfect time to do it. Maybe you're living some kind of weird double life. You think you're fooling everybody? You're not fooling God. It's only a matter of time until your sin will find you out. Wouldn't you rather confess it and put it behind you than have it come crashing down on you like a ton of bricks? God will forgive you, but you must acknowledge that sin. So some of you maybe need to make a recommitment. So here's your opportunity to do that as we close in prayer. Let's all bow our heads. Father, we've heard your word now, and I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince those that do not know you of their sin and help them to come to Jesus. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want Jesus Christ in my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know with certainty that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want to say yes to Jesus. Pray for me if that's your desire. If you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, I want you to stand to your feet. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand up right here and I'll lead you in a prayer. Stand up and we're going to pray together. Wherever you are, just stand up saying, I want Jesus Christ. God bless you. Stand up and we'll pray together. Don't be embarrassed. You're among friends and family here. Anybody else? You want God's forgiveness. You want to know Jesus personally. You want to go to heaven when you die. Stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand up. God bless you. God bless you. Fantastic. A couple of more moments. You want to make this commitment to Christ. You will not regret it. Stand up, and let me lead you in this prayer. God bless you that are standing. Now, while our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you are honest enough to say, I've been living in a backslidden state. I've been living in two worlds, and I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. And I'm ready to make that recommitment to Jesus. Would you stand up? And you're going to pray too. You that need to come back to the Lord, stand up. You prodigal sons and daughters, stand up. And we'll pray together. Stand up. God, speak into your heart. You know who you are. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. You want Christ in your life? You want to come back to the Lord? Stand to your feet and we'll pray together. One final moment, then we're going to pray. Anybody else? If you're going to stand, stand now. God bless you. You're there watching in the overflow. You stand up there as well. Just stand up and you will pray the same prayer. God bless you that are standing. Now, you that are standing, I'm going to pray this prayer. I want you to pray it out loud after me. This is where you're asking God to forgive you of your sin. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me, right where you stand, okay? Just pray this out loud, you that are standing. Pray now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're a Savior who died on that cross and shed your blood for every sin I have ever committed. I'm sorry for that sin. I turn from it now. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Thank you for loving me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you guys. God bless you.